I want to ask you six questions tonight that I'm going to ask myself. As I asked myself these questions just a little while ago, I came very sorely concerned and convicted because I recognized that if I were to be honest with myself, asking these questions would be literally saying this: have, through this Bible study and other areas of your life, these principles been communicated to each of us? And I became sorely convicted that there were great areas lacking in my own convictions and understanding. But what I want to ask you to do tonight is to ask yourself these six questions before we pause to go our separate ways and before we commit this study to the Lord, and hopefully that maybe this summer God would bring into our hearts some deeper insights in the answering of these six questions. The first question I want to ask you and ask myself is, do I have a vision of God's plan for my life? In order to have a vision of God's plan, you have to be content with God's purpose. So the question I had to ask myself and the question I ask you tonight is, are you satisfied and content with what God's doing in your life? If what He has revealed to you in terms of ministry, finances, job, and so forth today is to be your goal, is to be your lot for the rest of your life, would you be satisfied? What if God were to tap you on the shoulder tonight and say, hey, I want you to continue to grow in the Spirit, but I want you to remain just as you are. I want you to set your ambitions aside at the foot of the cross and be content. What would you say? And I had to zero in. I hope you'll forgive me. Even if you won't, I'm going to do it anyhow. Paul said, I have learned whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. For godliness or godlikeness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Most of the problems that most of us face in our Christian experience is the absence of contentment. We just don't think what we've got is good enough. But I'm here to tell you tonight that when you have Jesus, what you have is good enough. And Paul said, because I have Him, the rest of it really falls into the category of being incidental. He said, I can be rich and I can be poor. I can be sick, I can be healthy. I can have friendships or I can have none. I'm content. Why? Because he had found a hiding place in Jesus that met all of his needs. Now the biggest area of discontentment for 92.75% of you is the fact that you're single. Now the other 7.25% are married. I'm not going to ask you. But I guess if we were to really level tonight and just look each other square in the eye, singular, I would have to admit that most of you find most of your anxiety, frustration, and difficulty, even in terms of spiritual things, with wrestling with your lot in life. If you're single, you have pressure from every conceivable area to be otherwise. The world, your family, your friends, the church, etc. And I really had to wrestle with this. I hated to bring it up, but I had to wrestle with the fact that most of us fully do not realize that singleship, if you'll pardon the expression, is not second-class citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I have to ask you the question again tonight, what if God has called you to remain that way? Are you satisfied? If it means the best that God has to offer for you, will you take it? Would you rather be single in the will of God than to have a wrong marriage? I want to remind you tonight that everyone in this room is either married or engaged. And I want to remind you that everyone in this room is going to have a wedding. And it's going to be the most beautiful wedding that's ever been put on. The chapel is going to be the courts of heaven. The pastor is going to be God the Father. The music is going to be the angelic host singing Hosanna. The guest will be all the saints who have ever walked the face of the earth. Can you imagine a guest list like that? Moses will be there. Dwight L. Moody will be there. Abraham will be there. George Mueller will be there. Billy Graham will be there. Joseph will be there. Jesus will be there. For one occasion, you're getting married. Every one of you is going to have a wedding someday. And every one of you is going to have a wedding feast someday. A feast the likes of which you have never imagined. You'll be seated around the throne of God, partaking of the best God has to offer, and worshiping Him. And one more thing, you're going to have a honeymoon. Now they say the honeymoon never lasts. Well, that's not true. But I'm here to tell you there's one that will. It'll go on for all of eternity. And what I want to ask some of you tonight, not that God doesn't have in mind for most of you to marry someday, but betwixt now and then, the frustration, the anxiety, and the missed blessings spiritually, because that becomes so foremost and such a source of pressure and frustration. I want to read you a passage that is so familiar to all of you that you'd rather I didn't read it, but I will. This is what Paul had to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, paraphrased from the Living Bible. Now about those questions you ask in your last letter, my answer is that if you do not marry, it's good. Usually it's best to be married, each having his own wife and husband and so forth. And then he goes on and talks about the rites that are carried on in the marriage. And then in verse 7, he says, 6, it says, I'm not saying you must marry, but you certainly may if you wish. I wish everyone could get along without marrying, Paul said, just as I do. But we're not all the same. God gives some the gift of a husband or wife. Others he gives the gift of being able to stay happily unmarried. So I say to those who aren't married and to the widows, better to stay unmarried if you can, just as I am. But if you can't, go ahead and marry. Now for those who are married, he has a command, not just a suggestion. And then he talks about when the husband and wife have it, when one is a Christian and one is not. Then he goes on down further in the verse, and he says, usually a person should can keep on with the work he was doing when God called him. So, dear brothers, whatever situation a person is in when he becomes a Christian, let him stay there. Now we'll try to answer your other question, Paul says. What about girls who are not yet married? Should they be permitted to do so? In answer to this question, I have no special command from the Lord, but the Lord in His kindness, Paul says, has given me wisdom, and I think I will be glad to tell you. Here's the problem. We Christians are facing great dangers to our lives at present. In times like these, it may be best for a person to remain unmarried. Of course, if you already are married, don't separate. But if you aren't, don't rush into it. But if you men decide to go ahead anyway and get married, that's okay. However, marriage will bring extra problems I wish you didn't have to face right now. The important thing to remember is that our remaining time is short, and so are our opportunities for doing the Lord's work. For that reason, those who have wives should stay as free as possible for the Lord. Happiness or sadness or wealth should not keep anyone from doing God's word. In all you do, I want you to be free from worry. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please Him. But a married man can't do that so well. He has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. It's the same with the girl who marries. She faces the same problem. A girl who is not married is anxious to please the Lord in all that she is and does. But a married woman must consider other things, such as housekeeping and the likes and the dislikes of her husband. I'm saying this to help you, not to try to keep you from marrying. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best. Now, what that passage really says is, Paul says, I'm not against marrying. I think it's neat. And all of you know from a personal perspective that I recommend it very highly. But what I recommend even more highly than that is the will of God. It's perfect. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And this passage says that it's not the will of God for everyone to marry, and it's not the will of God for everyone to marry today. And the reason I bring this up is that all of us need a vision of God's plan for our lives. But to get that vision, we have to get out of the way any areas of discontentment. I think that Jesus Christ did more to elevate the role of the single than anyone else who has ever lived. He took away the stigma. He made it a special calling and an honor if he so ordains you and calls you. He made it a position of elegance rather than one of compromise. And what I simply ask you to do is to ask God to give you a vision of his plan for your life. And simply for the moment, set aside preconceived notions and ideas of the world and rest in the Lord. And when it's his time, his person, if it is, and if he does, praise him for it. But if not, God's given you a special gift and a special calling, at least for now. Walk in it and hold your head up and be grateful for it. The second question I would have you to ask yourself is, do I have a vision of the body of Christ? Most of us don't. I thought about that as I was working on this lesson this week and scribbling and tearing it up and starting over, that most of us basically do not have a vision of the body of Christ. If I was asked each one of you to write down on a piece of paper your description of the body of Christ, most of us would begin by restricting it to our little world. No, we wouldn't mean to, but we would restrict it to those who think the way we do, who dot the I's and cross the T's and breathe the way we do, who use the same lingo and language we do. And we would immediately exclude, although kind of in an undercover way, those who seem to be kind of offshoots or out in the cold. Or maybe just a little wild, or maybe just a little cold, or maybe just a little different. And we would tend to draw a picture of the body of Christ shaped like us. Have you realized that? Our concepts of the body of Christ is an extension of ourselves. And our vision is so limited. And I found in talking to you and in looking into my own heart and recognizing the problems that develop amongst members of the body and within the framework of the body and around the world, that we basically do not have as Christians a concept of who God is and what his body is all about. It's everywhere. I think many of you can align with Elijah when God appeared to him, and he was sitting there weeping and feeling sorry for himself, and he said to God, "You're in trouble. I'm all you've got left." And God looked at Elijah and says, "You've got to be kidding. I've got troops I haven't counted yet. They're over here, and they're over here, and they're here, and they're there, and you wouldn't recognize them if you saw them, Elijah, but I know them. They're mine." And the thing I think we fail to grasp is that the body of Christ is so diverse, and that diversity is what makes it so beautiful. And what we tend to do is, instead of building bridges across the body, we build walls. And this group doesn't want anything to do with that group. And we limit the grace of God, and we limit the power of God. I'm not saying we should give up our convictions. I'm saying we should reach out and understand the rest of the body, because we're going to spend the rest of our lives with them. You're going to spend eternity with some people that you would snub your nose up if they walked in and looked at you right now. And if they worship the way they worship, you'd walk out on them. And if they use the lingo you don't use, you'd think they weren't born again. And you're going to get to heaven, and they're going to wrap their arms around you, and Jesus is going to wrap his arms around the two of you and say, "Hey, brothers and sisters, That's the body of Christ. And we want to either be termed as liberal or conservative or fundamental or charismatic or non-charismatic or this or as that. And I'm here to tell you tonight that I'm none of those. I'm a Christian. And that's what you are if you've met Christ. And that's what makes it work. And I want us to realize, turn to John chapter 17, or if we're going to run out of time before we're through, let's let me read it to you. You can go, when you get home, you can check up on me and see if I read it right. But let me read it to you. John 17, verse 21. This is Jesus talking. Verse 20, neither for these alone do I pray. It is not for their sake that I make this request, but for all those who will ever come to believe in me through their word and teaching. This is the reason, so that they all may be one in you. In you, Father, so that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That same relationship that Jesus and the Father have, we're to have with other Christians, other parts of the body. That they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe and be convinced that you've sent me. In other words, Jesus said, how's the world going to know who I am? By the unity and the harmony within the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean organizational unity. It doesn't mean you give up your doctrinal positions and you go join hands with someone that's different. But it means that that you look at them and love them and recognize that they're God's. And you may not understand all they do and say, but God does. And they're a hand and you're a foot. And the hand never could understand the foot. The hand tried to put a shoe on and it wouldn't fit. The hand tried to dance, and he couldn't do it. The hand tried to see, and he ran into a door. The hand tried to listen, but he didn't hear a word. You see, the body of Christ is so diverse that Paul said to us, don't you ever, hand, say to the foot, I have no need of you. You wouldn't get anywhere without the foot. And don't the ear ever say to the eye, I have no need of you. You'd run into every wall in town. And all I'm saying is, catch a glimpse of your vision of the body of Christ. It's universal. It's around the world. It's in this room tonight. And from this room tonight, there come such a diversity of denominational, doctrinal, experiential backgrounds that if you were to sit around in a group and begin to share, your eyes would bug out and you'd say, good grief, I didn't know he or she came from that kind of situation. So what? What do you have in common? Jesus. What do you need to have in common? Jesus. And all I'm asking is that you and I, in the summer ahead and in the years ahead, because believe me, as you get a little bit older, and some of us have gotten a lot older, as you get a little bit older, you begin to look back and realize God's just so much smarter than we thought he was. And he's got all these neat people stashed around in all these different places that have never bowed the knee to Baal. And they love him, and they serve him, and they stand tall. And when the rapture comes, there they go. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's the wrong passage, pardon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, whether we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The third thing I would ask you to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself tonight, is, do I have a vision of the Great Commission? It's almost like we need to have a headline in the Christian newspapers today. Attention, Great Commission has not been revoked. We all need to learn this little four-line poem. I would like a vision of the world and all of its needs to see, But every time I take a look, all I see is me. The problem is that twofold. Number one, we have become our own ministries. Now, how many of you can honestly answer yourself tonight, you're your own ministry? What do you think the most about spiritually? Be honest with yourself. Three people, right? Me, myself, and I. How am I doing? What am I doing? How am I being treated? What's good for me? What's in it for me? How do they feel about me? Jesus said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And in Matthew 20, 26 through 28, he tells us how the Father sent him. He said, I was not sent to be ministered unto. I was sent to minister and to give myself a ransom for many. In other words, you're not going to ever get a vision of the world while you've got a log of self-centeredness in your eye. Most of us have PMS, pulse measuring syndrome. All day long we sit around and see how spiritual we are. And all day long there's a lost world walking about lost. And there are believing Christians walking around not growing. And they'll come up to us and they'll say, hey, could you help me? And you say, just a minute, 32, 33, 34. Oh my goodness, I've got a problem. I'll run and I'll do something about it. And you come and you dig in a hole and you deal with your problem. There's nothing wrong with dealing with your problems, but look at it. When you find a problem in your Christian experience, do three things. Look at it, confess it to God, correct it. And the fourth thing, forget it. Some of us have made our problems our life. What that does, it turns the spotlight on us. Find in the scripture Paul's inner struggles. I know in one place he said, oh, woe is me, the things I want to do I don't do, and the things I do do I don't. But did he ever tell you what they were? Did he say, let me share my heart with you, let me tell you about this problem with greed that I've got, or let me tell you about this problem with lust that I've got? No. He told God about it, dealt with it, and pressed on. There was a world that was lost out there. The thing I want us to realize in the midst of all this is that it's not wrong to have problems. It's wrong to make our problems our life. And some of us are never going to get away from our problems because we're not involved in anybody else's life. Look at Jesus. It says he was tempted in all points like as we. Look through the four Gospels and find an account of Jesus' complaints about his problems. And write a book about it. And nobody will buy it because it'll be empty. In other words, just take those personal problems to the Lord and then turn it into prayer power for other people. Take that frustration and pour it before the Lord and begin to intercede for others. In other words, you weren't called to be a tree that stands around diagnosing its limbs. What you were told to do was to plant yourself by a river of living water. And you'll grow. The second area of the Great Commission that I think we forget is that we have forgotten we are our brother's keeper. If you turn to Luke chapter 10, all of you are familiar with it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto them, you've answered right, do this and you shall live. But he, being willing to justify him, said unto Jesus, hey, who's my neighbor? And Jesus answering told him the story about this certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and left him half dead. Now, I'm glad to know that word half dead is in the Bible. I've always wondered where that phrase came from. By chance, that word doesn't really need to be in there. By divine call, there came a certain priest that way. Now, here was a religious leader. He had all the answers. And he looked around and he said, you're dirty. And you're bloody. And I've got a meeting. And he passed on the other side. And then likewise a Levite, when he had come to the place, came and he looked on him and said, "Ooh, that doesn't fit into my plan at all. I've got to go witness." And he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan wasn't even a member of the same church, was he? As he journeyed, came down where he was, and he really saw him. And he had compassion on him. And he went over to him. And he bound up his wounds, and he poured in the oil and the wine, and he set him on his own beast, and he took him to an inn, and he took care of him himself. He played nursemaid. Didn't know him. And the next day when he departed, he gave the innkeeper some money and said, "Take care of him." You say, "Boy, what a neat guy." Now, why do you suppose Jesus told us that story? You want to know who needs a neighbor? Anybody who hurts. You know who is a neighbor? Anybody who helps anybody who hurts. You know, I've never had a problem finding people to share their problems. But I have had such a problem finding people to share their lives. And that's what it's all about. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we were told that we had one basic responsibility: to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to baptize the converts, and to make disciples. And I just want to remind you tonight that most of us don't really have a vision of the Great Commission. But it hasn't been revoked. It's still there. And I'd like to pray that perhaps this summer some of us would get lost again in seeing others found. The fourth question we have to ask ourselves, we don't have to, the fourth question I'd like to ask ourselves is, do we have a vision of faithfulness? Finishing what we start. Completing the task. Tending to the details. Matthew 25, 21 and 23, you remember, says, "He that is faithful in the little things." God's going to set him up and make him ruler over the big things. John 15, 4 through 8 says that if you abide in him and let his words abide in you, then you can ask what you will. You can have what you need. Faithfulness in the detail. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 2 Timothy 2, 2 says, the things you've seen and heard, commit to faithful men. Don't waste your time committing to other men. They won't follow through. Proverbs 26 says, a faithful man. Who can find one? And most of us would have to look in the mirror and say, I don't know. Faithfulness with the details of life. How many of you have made commitments in the last year concerning your own personal prayer life? Have you been faithful? Commitments, time in the Word. Have you been faithful? Commitments to worship and spend time alone with God. Have you been faithful? Commitments to have a ministry. Have you been faithful? You know, most of us are like a family that gets started for a vacation. We pack the car, we get everything, get all the kids, the dogs, the parakeet, and everything in the car, close the door, turn on the key, and the wife turns to the husband and says, "Why won't the car start?" And he says, "Well, I've got the parakeet and the dogs, and I've got the food, and I've got all the clothes and the suitcases. What did you forget?" "Don't have any fuel. Can't go anywhere. Got the goals, got the mechanics, got the action. Don't have the power." Faithful. The fifth question we ask ourselves is, do we have a vision of what love is? Some of us in this group here have spent, I think, 12 weeks studying love. At the end of those 12 weeks, I think we came to a unanimous conclusion. We didn't know what love was. We knew who love was, and we were glad we know him. And we knew a little bit about how love works, but we don't know how to love. John 13:34-35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another the way I love you." The way what? Jesus said, "The way I love you. As I have loved you, so also ye love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." 1 Timothy 1:3-6 tells us that the end or the completion or the end purpose of all the doctrine and commandments is this: love. And if you only have room in your life for one goal, and some of us do only have room in our lives for one goal, I would encourage you for the next year to make this your goal. Ask God to give you a vision of love. You can go to seminars. You can even go to seminary. You can memorize. You can meditate. You can vegetate. You can study. You can even teach and not know how to love. In fact, I think that's what a fellow named Paul said. And with your permission, though it's old hat, I'm going to read it again. And I want to ask you to kind of close your eyes while I do and see if it makes any new penetration into the needs of your life. Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't know how to love, I am become as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't know how to love, I'm nothing. And though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I don't know how to love, it doesn't profit me anything. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love doesn't vaunt itself up. It's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Love never fails. There be prophecies, they'll fail. Or there be tongues, they'll vanish. Where there be knowledge, shall pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I become a man, put away childish things. Now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know even as also we are known. And now abides these three things. They last: faith, hope, and love. But God adds this postscript through Paul: they're not equal. The greatest of these is love. So follow after love, Paul says, 14:1. Follow, eagerly pursue and seek to acquire love, the Amplified says. The last thing I would ask you seems almost incidental, but it's where it's all at. Do I really have a vision of Jesus? Do I really know him? Oh, I know a lot about him. I can give you a lot of good answers to good questions. Some of us know so much, we know nothing at all. You see, the word know really means, and you can look it up and verify it in this passage, really means to come to an experiential knowledge of truth. And you know, we spend so much time majoring on the minors that sometimes we forget who the major is. Satan has, I think, three gospels for Christians: mind, emotion, and will. He deals with experience, doctrine, and application. All of them are good. But he wants you to get your experience at the center of your life. Paul had that problem in 2 Corinthians 12:1-2, and God had to send a thorn in his flesh to deal with his experience because pride got hold of him. doctrine, one of the most important things we can pour into our lives, but our doctrine, 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, I don't know anything among you except Christ crucified. And the scripture goes on to say that knowledge puffeth up. And it doesn't mean we don't learn, but it means what we do is learn enough to apply. And we apply what we learn. But if all that we learn does not give us a greater vision of Jesus, far better that we had not learned it at all. What are with God's gospel? A knowledge of God, Philippians 3:10. Appropriate the life of God, Galatians 2:20. And share the life of God, Ephesians 3:18. That's the gospel. And you and I may disagree and argue on the most Mickey Mouse of points. We could get into a discussion of eschatology today. I can't even spell it, but I bet you some of you can. And there'll be some premillennialists and some postmillennialists and some amillennialists, and there'll be some pre-tribs and mid-tribs and post-tribs. And there'll be some Mickey Mouses and some Donald Ducks, and we can go round and round, and I'll tell you what, we can get to heaven, and it may not happen just the way we thought it would because it's not that clear. And I can tell you tonight, I'm a pre-trib, premillennialist, if that helps you any, and I don't think it makes a bit of difference. If God chooses to do it another way, I'm going to get so excited I won't be able to stand it. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to tap Jesus on the shoulder and say, why in the world didn't you do it my way? And the same thing's true of so many other things. We get all caught up in the nitpicking, in the nitty-gritty, in the details of, well, I believe this and you believe that. So what? I believe Jesus. Spiritual gifts. I'll take the credit for that one. I created a monster. Now, I still believe in spiritual gifts. But you'll notice I haven't taught on it in about a year. Because what I found is people found out what they thought their spiritual gift was, and then they began to labor in it and major on it, and became the gospel. And people began to use it as excuses for why they did things. Can you imagine using something God gave you as an excuse? Say, well, I'm sorry, this was a gift from God, and it's got flaws. See, the problem is, all we need is a little bit of a glimpse of something that we can make our God, and off we go into the sunset. And it can be this doctrinal position or that doctrinal position or this belief or that. Throw it all away. Set it all aside. Learn it, study it, store it, follow it in its right perspective. But I want to close tonight by just asking you to do the one thing that I trust you'll spend the rest of your life doing. Major on Jesus. Think about it as we close. Who he is. When was the last time you just sat down and thought about who Jesus was? All of us can share in that. All of us can have the same. We can hold hands over that. You know who he is? He is God incarnate. He's the King of Kings. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the sinless one. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's everything. And he looked down from his throne in heaven, and the Father said, Son, my people are lost. I need a Savior. And it says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he laid aside his robes of righteousness and made himself nothing. And was found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's our Jesus. How could we get caught up disputing or arguing or talking about nitpicking details when we all know him? Look what he's done. When was the last time you climbed Mount Calvary? How can we spend hours discussing things that may or may not be so and may or may not be the way we believe or the way you believe when all of a sudden we look up together and grab each other's hand and walk up to the top of Calvary and it all fades into insignificance when we see the blood? Do you know where all of us would be tonight if it was not for that cross? Do you know where each of us would be tonight if it were not for that cross? Do you realize, do we ever stop to think that that's where it's at Calvary? Have you ever thought recently about what he's doing? Every time you sin, every time, not every other time, not every third time, not every fifth time, every time you sin, every time I sin, Jesus turns to the Father and says, forgive him. I paid for that. And the Father's wrath is turned away, and he transmits all of his righteousness and the righteousness of Christ to us, and he looks down and says, perfect. You say, me? Perfect? You? Perfect? That's it. Why? It's what Jesus is doing. How could we get caught up in any kind of confusion or discussion when our Savior is up there just making intercession for us continually, day and night? He never leaves his post. When was the last time you thought about what he's going to do? When was the last time you envisioned that day? Maybe tonight. When all of a sudden there's a trumpet blast, and all the saints who have ever lived, Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, Episcopalians, all who have been born again, charismatics, non-charismatics, dreamers, visionaries, navigators, campus crusaders, everybody is going to be caught up together to meet him in the cloud. And you know what we're going to leave behind? All the rest of that stuff. Everything. We're going to forget who we were and where we were trained and what we got. And we're going to look up there and we're going to see the clouds open and the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to be saying, welcome home, children, as the song says. That's what he's going to do. How can we get caught up in anything else but realizing, knowing therefore that these things are yet to come, what manner of men ought we to be? What manner of women ought we to be? Holy and without blame before him in love. When was the last time you remembered what he's promised us? What he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do, and what he's promised. He's promised us that one day, as I mentioned earlier, there'll be that beautiful feast in heaven. Then you and I are going to be seated around that throne for how long? Take a guess. And then multiply it times infinity. We've got an hour or two, a day or two to be fussy and frustrated here on earth, but God's given us a lifetime, an eternity to sit around the throne and worship. Do you really have a vision of Jesus? Who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do, and what he's promised. If you do, you're about there. Because the hours and the days, they seem so long, but they're not. Because in the light of eternity, they're just a speck. How's your vision? Do you really have a vision of the Great Commission, of what love is, of what the body of Christ is, of God's plan for your life? Do you really have a vision of Jesus? If not, guess what? He hasn't moved. He's right there, waiting for you to look up. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where we're going to be before long. Would you bow your heads? I want to do two things. I want to tell you, all of you, how much I love you and how much I appreciate the chance for us to have this ministry together for these years. And I just want to praise God that you've come tonight and Just your being here has meant so much. And I'd like you to bow your heads now, and I'm going to ask Wink to come and to conclude tonight. Just before the closing prayer, I would like for us to sing just a couple of choruses very softly in an atmosphere of worship. His name is wonderful. And turn your eyes upon Jesus.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master.
Father, thank you for being who you are, for doing what you've done, and for loving us the way you do. We pause to tell you that we love you, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to look at you and to allow your love to be returned. Give us a vision of yourself in the days to come. And may all the glory and all the praise always be given to Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.